Good morning to you all on this, we're in springtime now. It's officially spring, I think, right? We've been in spring for a little while on this beautiful spring morning. Good to see that nobody got blown away in the winds over the weekend. That was something else. Well, if you're here visiting with us this morning, we are glad you're here. Just want to extend a welcome to you. We are continuing in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to be today. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we have black ones on the chairs around the room. Go ahead and borrow one of those if you need one. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give that to you as our gift. Please take one of those home so that you can continue reading God's Word. That's the best gift we could give you today is a copy of God's Word. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be in verses 23 through 32 this morning. In April of last year, a Michigan man was arrested for impersonating a police officer. Ironically, he got caught by attempting to pull over an off-duty police officer. He was fined pretty heavily, did some jail time, right? Impersonating a cop is not a small offense. In Nevada, it's a gross misdemeanor that is punishable by up to $2,000 and up to 364 days in jail, right? Pretty hefty consequence there. Why is impersonating a police officer such a serious crime? It's dangerous to claim authority that doesn't properly belong to you, right? It puts yourself at risk, puts others at risk. And an authority is something that nobody inherently has. Something only God ultimately inherently has. Authority is something that's delegated. A police officer doesn't have an inherent authority. He gets his authority from the city or county that he serves, right? Well, people who impersonate officers don't have legitimate authority, do they? Nobody's delegated authority to them. And as a result, they shouldn't be obeyed. But what happens if you reject a legitimate police officer's commands, right? It's not going to go well for you. You'll be in a lot of trouble. The issue of authority is at the center of this morning's passage as we see the religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. And in response, Jesus will reveal that not only is his authority divine, but the people who profess to submit to his authority but refuse to obey his commands ultimately stand outside the kingdom of God. Let's read our text starting in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "Well, if we say heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is the word of God. Let's pray as we hear it today. Oh, our Lord and our God, your word is perfect. It is given to us, Lord, that we might know you, that we might know who you are, that we might know about your mighty works, that we might know about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning, as we come to this part of Scripture that deals with the authority of Jesus and that deals with true obedience as his disciples, my Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the condition of our own hearts before you. Lord, we are so good at deceiving ourselves. Lord, so good at hearing what we want to hear and ignoring what we don't. But Father, would you not let us get away with that today? Would you, by your Spirit, pull back the layers of our own hearts, Lord? And we pray that Christ Jesus, the one who has all authority, would be exalted today as your word is preached. And my Lord, I pray that you would just help me to be faithful to your word, to explain it in a way that's helpful to your people, and in a way that makes much of Jesus Christ. And I ask all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, this passage this morning is really built around three questions. Three questions. And the answers to these three questions are pretty important. Here are the three questions. First, where does Jesus' authority come from? See this in verses 23 and 24. The second question is, where does John's baptism come from? We see this in 25 through 27. And finally, which son obeyed? This is in the parable Jesus gives in verses 28 through 32. Now, we have been following Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, and chapter 21 has really dealt with what he has been doing in Jerusalem so far. And as we come to verse 23 this morning, we see Jesus and his disciples, they've headed back to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple. That's where they go, the first place they go when they get there. Now, the day before, Jesus had done one of his most well-known things. He had gone into the temple, and he had cleansed it. He'd flipped over the tables of the money changers. He had kicked out the people who were selling animals. And he said, God's house should be a house of prayer. And he healed people there, right? He was making a statement about what proper worship looked like. Now, the people that ran the temple were not very happy about that. Not very happy about Jesus coming in and upsetting their marketplace. So it's a pretty bold move for Jesus to go back to the temple the very next day. But nobody has a greater right to be there than Jesus. Nobody has a greater right to be in God's house than God incarnate, than Jesus Christ. And so he goes in. He goes into the temple. Now, Mark and Luke tell us that he begins teaching and preaching the gospel to people. He begins telling them good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And as he does this, we see in verse 23 that Jesus is confronted by two groups, the chief priests and the elders of the people. The chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, these are the highest ranking Jewish leaders. These are the top dogs. One commentator notes they're going to become Jesus' chief political enemies. They're going to be the ones later in the Gospel of Matthew leading the charge to crucify Christ. Now, the chief priests were the ones who operated the temple, and the elders were the rulers of the people. They both had great authority. Nothing happened without their permission. They do not like Jesus. They're not happy that he's here in the temple. And so they approach him in order to interrupt his teaching. And they confront him with a question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now remember, these are the highest ranking people in the land. They have a lot of authority. They come from rich and influential families, and they know they didn't give this Galilean carpenter the permission to be doing this in the temple. They didn't give him permission to come in the day before and flip over the tables and kick out the animal sellers. So, Jesus, what right do you have to be here? What right do you have to cleanse the temple? What right do you have, they say, to be preaching this message? Who gave you this authority? This is a direct challenge to Jesus. He holds no earthly position. He comes from a working class family in the rural parts of the country of Judea. Really, this question reveals that the chief priests and elders don't think Jesus has any authority at all. And maybe you're here this morning and perhaps you're not a Christian, and maybe you're asking the same question. What authority does Jesus have? What right does Jesus have to tell me how to be saved? What right does Jesus have to tell me how to live? What authority does Jesus have to tell me how I should live in the areas of marriage or sexuality or generosity or forgiveness? What authority does Jesus have? You may be wondering that, just like the chief priests and the elders. And that's not an unfair question. But why do people often ask that question? Well, usually it's because they don't want to do what Jesus says, right? And these religious leaders certainly don't. But Jesus in verse 24, he's got a unique and he's got a brilliant response. Right? I love this moment here, right? Jesus he's exactly what we would expect in this moment. He's just so clever. He's so wise. He doesn't answer them directly. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a question. And he makes it real simple. He says, I'm just only going to ask you one, just one question. And if you can answer that for me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Just one little question. Right? And notice here that Jesus in no way considers himself under the authority of the chief priests and elders. He in no way considers himself accountable to them. Right? If he were just a regular Jewish person, he would have to answer their question directly. But he doesn't do that here. In fact, he actually turns the tables around and he says, no, I'm going to set the terms of this conversation. We see him demonstrating his authority in the way he answers, and he puts them on the defensive. If you can answer my one question, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the question of where Jesus' authority come from, right? Where does it come from? That's an important question. That's an important question. It's an important question 2,000 years later as well. Because Jesus makes some pretty authoritative statements. He doesn't just come on the scene and say, hey, everybody, love your enemies, try to get along, see you later. He doesn't do that. He says some striking things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says things like, I am the Son of God. He says things like, anyone who looks upon me when I am raised up will have eternal life. And he says things like, the Father's given me all authority and I get to give eternal life to all that the Father has given me. He says things that if he does not have the actual authority to say them, mean he is a crazy person. If he doesn't have the authority to be making the claims he makes that he is the Son of God, sent by the Father to die for the sins of his people and be raised 3 days later in victory. If he doesn't have the authority to say those things, we shouldn't listen to him. But if he does have the authority to say those things, if he is who he says he is, if he is everything that the scriptures describe, he must be listened to. If he is what the scriptures say, then he is the only way to be made right with God. He is the only one who can save you. And so the question of Jesus' authority really is a matter of eternal life that can be had by believing in him and trusting in him, or eternal death, which is what you will receive if you reject him and his authority and his claims. So the answer to this question, where does Jesus' authority come from, is very, very important. And Jesus gives an implicit answer as we go on through the text. But in verse 25, he asks his question to the religious leaders. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? All right, where did John's baptism come from? He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that forerunner, that prophet at the beginning of the Gospels, who proclaimed a message of repentance and the coming of the Lord. Where did his baptism, where did his ministry, in other words, come from? Where did his message come from? Was it from heaven, from God, or from man? Right? John just took it upon himself to go into the wilderness and preach this message. That's Jesus' question. It's not a complicated question. It's not a difficult question to understand. It's not a question that can't be answered. It's a softball, or so it seems. Now it's been a little while since we've encountered John the Baptist. He is mostly in the beginning part of the gospel, but as a quick refresher, right, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was a prophet who proclaimed a message of repentance and of baptism. But John's message also proclaimed the coming of Christ. John spoke explicitly about the one who was coming after him, who would save God's people from their sins. And so even though this question is about John on the surface, it really has direct implications on the views of the religious leaders towards Christ. Because whatever authority John had reflects on the authority of Jesus, right? John proclaimed Christ. So if John had divine authority to proclaim the coming of Jesus, that means Jesus has divine authority just like John said, right? So what they answer regarding John's authority is a direct statement on the authority of Jesus. It's also worth noting that John and the religious leaders in Israel did not get off to a good start. John condemned them as hypocrites. He even called them a brood of vipers, right? That's not flattering. That's not a compliment. The religious leaders did not like John. And while this question about John's baptism seems simple, it really does put the religious leaders in a bit of a predicament. And so they go off to the side, they huddle, they discuss how they're going to answer, they're figuring out their play. But there's really only three possible answers. And none of them are a win for the chief priests and the elders. And the first option we see in verse 25 is to say that the baptism of John and John's ministry was from heaven, from God. But as the religious leaders realize, if we say that, that John was from God, from heaven, then Jesus will say to us, why then do you not believe him? Right? And that's not going to go well for them either. They're going to lose face if they give that answer. Jesus is going to nail them on that. Why did you reject him and his message if he was really from God? And they won't have a good answer to that. The second option that they have is to say that John's baptism and ministry was from man. In other words, that John was just a religious zealot, a crazy person who went to extremes, a guy in the wilderness that nobody needed to listen to. That's their second option that they can say. But if they choose that option, they face another problem on the other side. They're afraid of the crowds. Mark and Luke go so far as to say that they're afraid the crowds will stone them to death. Why would the crowds have that response to the religious leader saying John was just a guy? Well, it's very possible that at this point, John the Baptist was more famous in Jerusalem than Jesus was. Remember, when Jesus entered the city, what did the crowd in Jerusalem say? They said, who is this? Who is this guy? They didn't know who Jesus was. But we're told in the Gospels that all of Jerusalem, 3 years prior to this, all of Jerusalem went out to be baptized by John. So everybody here knows who John the Baptist is. Right? They may be still learning about who Jesus is, but they know who John is. And they not only know who John is, but look what the religious leaders say in verse 26. The crowd, the people, they hold that John was a prophet. They believe John was sent by God, that he was a legitimate prophet. And so if the religious leaders say, no, he was just some crazy guy in the wilderness, the crowds are going to rise up against them. They're afraid of that. So they're caught between a rock and a hard place here. They're going to lose either way, right? Jesus has put them in quite the pickle. They're unwilling to give authority to John, and they're unwilling to give authority to Jesus, right? Either way they answer, they lose. And so they take the third option, which is still a loss. Verse 27, they give a cop-out. They say, well, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know where John's authority came from. Right? And the loss here, of course, is they have not earned an answer from Jesus. They have not met his conditions. He doesn't have to tell them anything. And in fact, he says, I will not. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Right? And when you think about it, Jesus shouldn't have to tell them where his authority comes from. He shouldn't have to tell them that. It's apparent. The crowds, just the common people, they're not these religious leaders. They don't have all the knowledge that these religious leaders have. But the crowds recognize Jesus has inherent authority. Matthew chapter 7, 28 through 29 says, the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The crowds recognize there's something different about Jesus. The reason that the religious leaders refuse to acknowledge John or Jesus' authority, it's not because they're ignorant. It's not because they can't figure it out. It's because they are prideful. It's because they are prideful. Human pride is often the root reason why we reject what God says, why we reject his word sometimes. Human pride says, I know better than God. I know what the Bible says, right? I know what God's will is. I know what God's commands are, but I'm going to do something different because I know better than God. That's pride. That's pride that leads man to ignore God's authority, the authority that Jesus has. It's pride. And human pride ultimately results in religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy, which is what Jesus reveals in the next part of the text. Finally, we come to point number three, which son obeyed? Which son obeyed? Now, Jesus at this point has really humiliated the religious leaders in front of the crowds, and he goes back to teaching, but now he's going to loop the religious leaders into it, right? He's going to bring them into his teaching as he tells them a parable. And this is actually the first of three parables that really condemn the religious leaders of the Jewish people, right? The first of three that really reveal God's judgment upon the religious leaders who have been holding people back from the true knowledge of God. So as we come to verse 28, Jesus asks them to consider the parable he's about to tell. He's telling them, listen up, and I'm going to ask you for your thoughts. What do you think? Verse 28, what do you think? He's going to require a response from them. He's not going to let them just walk away. He's actually going to push the issue with them some more. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who had two sons. The setting of the parable is a small family-owned vineyard. There were probably no servants, just the man and his sons who worked the vineyard, right? A small operation. And so we see in the parable that the man goes to the first son, and he says, son, go and work in the vineyard today, right? Now, this son is still living at home. He's still under his father's authority. He still is obligated to help tend his father's estate. So go and work in the vineyard. He reminds the son of his role in the family. He addresses him as son, right? I am your father, in other words. I have authority over you. You owe me obedience, right? He says that to his son. But when his son is told to go out in the field, how does he respond? He says, I will not. I will not. Right? That's a pretty bold and disobedient response, right? I'm sure most of our kids would probably not get away with that response, right, in our homes. It's a rebellious response, ultimately, is what it is. I'm not going to do it. Then later that day, there's a surprise. Later that day, Jesus says, he changes his mind and goes. He changes his mind and goes. He decides to do what his father tells him after all. Then we have the second son. In verse 30, the father approaches a second son as well. He gives the same instructions. Son, go and work in the field today. And the second son has a much different response. What does he say? He says, I go, sir. I go, sir. Right? That's not just an obedient response. It's very respectful. He addresses his father with a title, sir. Right? Wow. You know, what a good son, right? What a great response. But then, what does Jesus say? He did not go. He didn't go. He had this great respectful response on the outside, but never actually follows through. And so Jesus brings the question to the religious leaders in verse 31, which of the two sons did the will of his father? Which of the two actually did what his father told him? Which son actually demonstrated true obedience in response to the authority of his father? Yeah, there's only one real obvious answer, right? And the religious leaders get it. The first, they say. The first son. Yes, they are right on the money. Even though he refused at first, even though he began with rebellion, he ended up doing what his father instructed him to do. The second son made a big show of being respectful, having an obedient attitude, right? He had all the right appearances. But when push came to shove, he didn't actually demonstrate obedience, right? And that's when Jesus brings the hammer down on the religious leaders, right? They've just put the nail in their own coffin. And Jesus makes an extremely shocking statement to them. And remember, these are the big cheeses, right? These are the hoity-toity, rich, wealthy, influential people. Keep that in mind when you hear what Jesus says next. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. And Jesus starts by saying, truly I say to you. That's the phrase Jesus uses when he's at his most serious, right? He's not messing around. This is something they need to hear. And then he says something that would have been so offensive to them. the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now tax collectors were viewed as traitors to the Jewish people. These were Jews that worked for the Romans, and they would often cheat their fellow Jews to get rich. They were despised. They were despised. But then Jesus throws prostitutes in there. This would have been the group, of all the groups in Judea, this would have been the group that the religious leaders would have despised the most. Right? And Jesus says to the religious leaders, they're going into the kingdom of God before you. Before you. There's two senses, there's two aspects to this, really, rebuke that Jesus throws out there. The first is that the tax collectors and prostitutes that have repented and turned to Christ are closer and indeed in the kingdom of God. They're closer to the kingdom than the religious leaders. But the second sense of this, this rebuke, which is maybe even more offensive, is that the tax collectors and prostitutes actually set an example and show the way into the kingdom of God to the religious leaders. In essence, Jesus is saying, they're showing you what you should be doing. They're demonstrating the response that you, religious leaders of Israel, should be having. They are closer to God than you. Whew. That's pretty serious. That's pretty weighty. Can you imagine the offense that this would have caused the religious leaders, the worst kind of sinners, right? Teaching us how to enter the kingdom of heaven, setting an example for us? How dare Jesus say something like this? It's very offensive. But Jesus doesn't stop. He actually goes on to explain in more detail. Verse 32, he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. Right? John the Baptist came to the people of Judea in the way of righteousness, bringing a message of righteousness. He was sent by God and preached God's message. Jesus is answering his first question, by the way. Where did John's baptism come from? Jesus is explaining it here. He's saying, yeah, he was sent by God. And John's message, at its core, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand and the Messiah is coming. It was a message that wasn't just information, but a message that required a response. Repentance. Repentance. This is you know, comparable to the command of the Father to his sons. God commands sinners to repent just as the Father commanded his sons to go work in the field. Now, repentance is a word that has really fallen out of fashion. It tends to be viewed as archaic and puritanical, but it is a biblical word. It is a word God has chosen to use to describe something that you and I must do. So we can't throw away the word repentance. We can't throw away the concept of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance isn't just being sad because I did something wrong. Repentance isn't just having a guilty conscience. Repentance isn't even saying I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is a word that means a turning, a change. A change. Turning from one thing to another. And in the case of John's message, in the case of the biblical message, repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God, turning away from sin and turning to God, saying, I'm not going to live for this anymore. I'm not going to live for my sinful desires anymore. I want to live for God. Now, we're not always very successful at that, right? But we can be sincere in that. Turning away from sin and turning to God. That's what John's baptism symbolized. Repentance. Repentance. And when John came and proclaimed this message, the crowds came out, the religious leaders came out, but they did not believe him. The religious leaders did not believe John. Now, the religious leaders, they had all the appearance of obedience, all the appearance of external religiosity and reverence for God. They're like the second son who says, I go, sir. Who are willing and eager to appear as the most wonderful religious people on the planet. They were in the temple all the time. They were praying. They knew the scriptures better than anybody. They knew how to talk all the religious talk, right? They knew, you know, Christianese. They knew how to put on the appearance of piety. They were religious experts. They were religious experts. But when God's messenger, John the Baptist, came and called them to repentance, they did not believe him. They did not listen. They did not respond in the way that God called them to through his messenger, John the prophet. And so when Jesus comes, when the one that John proclaimed comes, it's no surprise that they did not believe Jesus either. You see, the religious leaders were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. They offered lip service to God like nobody else could, but they did not offer him their hearts. They claimed to love and know God and his law and all the commandments and all the nuances of how to follow them, but they would not ultimately obey God. They ultimately would not repent and humble themselves. And in many ways, this is the central issue with the religious leaders through Matthew's gospel that Jesus attacks over and over. And we're getting into a part in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is really going to go after them. He's teaching in the temple. He's about to tell parables against them. He's about to utter woes, which are like statements of judgment against them. It's going to get pretty serious here. But Jesus is highlighting a serious danger that sincerely religious people can fall into. Now, you know, I was in the car the other day with my son, and we were talking about, I don't remember exactly, some different Christian group, and he said, "Oh, is that a religion?" He said, "Daddy, do we have a religion?" And he knows we're Christian, but he didn't realize that Christianity is a religion, right? A religion is simply a way of worshiping God, right? It's not a bad word. Religion's not a bad word. True religion, though, of course, is Christianity. But Jesus is highlighting a serious danger that sincerely religious Christian people can fall into. It's far too easy to equate spiritual health with knowing all the big theological words or reading your Bible every day or being eloquent in prayer. Right? It's very easy to look and say, well, I do all these religious activities. I do all these Christian things. Therefore, I must be really spiritually healthy. Therefore, I must be doing great in my relationship with God. Because I'm doing these things. I read the Bible. I know the theology words. But what did Jesus say all the way back in Matthew 7? He said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, reading the Bible, going to church, praying a lot, those are good things. They may be fruits. And a sincere pursuit of those things for God's sake will produce fruits. But at the same time, they may be nothing more than lip service. They may be nothing more than a show of religiosity and piety. It means nothing if you've read your Bible front and back 100 times and you do not obey God. It means nothing, right? All of your religious activity means nothing if there is no fruit of obedience to God's commands in your life. All your religious activity, all your Bible reading, all your prayer means nothing. And it's actually offensive to God if you're doing those things and you're saying, but I'm going to refuse to obey him, right? I'll do all the religious things because I like that, but I'm not going to actually obey the commands God has put in his word. Your worship is offensive to God. Your religious activity is like chaff in the wind before him if there's no obedience to go along with it. And don't make the mistake, right, of equating general moral decency as genuine obedience to God. Right? Moral decency is not the same as good fruits of obedience that disciples of Christ should be displaying in their life, right? Very many people are decent, but what about those commands that we don't like in the Bible, right? We just paid taxes, right? We just paid taxes. Some of you may be getting ready to pay your taxes. I was confessing to my small group on Wednesday that I think that might be the command I have the hardest time with in the Bible, right? Pay taxes. I don't inherently like it, right? I don't inherently like it. There's a whole lot of other commands that you may have a hard time with that you don't naturally like, right? You may be a decent person. You may be a hard worker. You may be knowledgeable about the Bible, but do you reject God's commands regarding your speech? Does that concern you, right? Do you consider God's commands regarding sexuality? Regarding His design for marriage? Regarding self-control? Regarding purity and thought and deed? General moral decency is not the same as being an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ that doesn't just offer lip service. And I think at the end of the day, right, repentance is more the mark of good fruit than anything else. Because brothers and sisters, you will not have a perfect life of obedience. And if you're a genuine disciple, that will grieve you, right? I wish I could obey Christ more faithfully, right? Because we do sin, right? We're honest about that. We do sin. We are not perfect. The question is not whether, as a disciple, you are perfect. It is whether you repent when you sin. It's whether when you see in God's word or somebody brings it to your attention, hey, brother, hey, sister, I think you're off the mark here. I think what you're doing is wrong. I don't think this aligns with God's will. Look at these commands, but how does that line up with what you're doing? A genuine disciple will hear that and ultimately at some point repent. Repent, right? The question is, after we have sinned, do we return to God and renew our resolve to obey Him? That's the question. That's the question. Are you repentant? You aren't repentant if you refuse to obey the commands you don't like, right? That's the opposite of a repentant heart, right? If you refuse to obey God's commands that you don't like, just like these religious leaders did, you don't have a repentant heart. You can, by God's grace, but you may not right now. And it's that repentance that Jesus points out that differentiates the religious leaders from the tax collectors and prostitutes, right? They had spent much of their life refusing to obey, right? A tax collector, a prostitute, they had spent their life in knowing and willful rebellion against God. Tax collectors were probably lying. They were probably cheating their countrymen. That's stealing, right? That was their way of life. That's how they made money, and they did it so they could get rich. Right? Prostitutes had given their life over to sexual immorality. That's how they made their money. And Jesus isn't saying that that's a good thing. He's not saying that at all, right? The tax collectors and prostitutes knew what God commanded, and they didn't want to do it, right? They're that first son. No, not going to do it. Not going. But when John came, when John preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and when Christ came and preached the same message and preached faith in Him, what did they do? They repented. They turned from that and turned to Christ. They turned from their sin. They left it behind them. Right? I love the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man in the Bible, a tax collector. Rich, wealthy, he hears the gospel, and what does he do? He doesn't just say, wow, that's great, I'm going to believe in Jesus and keep living as a tax collector, stealing money from all my countrymen. No, no, he doesn't do that at all. He says, oh no, I have sinned. And he invites Jesus in, he believes in Jesus, but then what does he do? He says, I'm going to repay and then some what I have stolen from others. That's a repentant heart. And he leaves that dishonest, sinful lifestyle behind him. The tax collector, right? Some of the most despised people in Jewish culture, and yet they believed in Christ. And their faith was evidenced by their repentance. Yeah, they weren't good religious people, right? They weren't good religious people. But they had the two things the religious leaders did not. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. And that is what God delights in. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you can identify more with the tax collectors and prostitutes than you can with the religious leaders. Maybe you say, yeah, that sounds a lot more like my life and my history than growing up in church and having a pretty unusual life. Maybe your past is full of great sin or tragic mistakes or foolishness, living for yourself, walking away from what you know God wants you to do. Maybe that has characterized your life. But if you have believed in Jesus, if you believe he is the Son of God who has died for your sins, if you believe that he rose again on the third day to give you eternal life and that there's no other salvation than him, if you trust him to save you, and if you've repented of your sins and turned to God, God delights in you. He delights in your response. He doesn't look at you and go, oh, there's another repentant sinner, but look at that rap sheet. I don't know if we can let this one in. He doesn't say that. Right? When we believe and trust in Christ Jesus, when we repent of our sin, God wipes the slate clean, past, present, and future. And when he looks on you, he doesn't see your life defined by your sin. He sees you defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees you blameless and spotless, not because you have done that, but because Christ has done it for you. And maybe you're here this morning and it's not just your past that's characterized by those things. Maybe your present is characterized by those things. Let me plead with you. Come to Christ Jesus. Come and receive the righteousness and the forgiveness and the new life that is in him. Believe his message that he has come to give forgiveness and redemption to even the worst of sinners. Believe in him and repent, and you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says here. The tax collectors and prostitutes, they hadn't lived a good moral life, right? They didn't have a good track record, but when they heard God's message, they believed it and they repented. But when the religious leaders heard it, what does Jesus say? He says, you did not believe him. You did not believe him. They disregarded it. They ignored it. And even when they saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes repenting and believing, they did not change their minds. There was no repentance. They remained in their hardness of heart against John and later against Jesus. Now, this isn't just an indictment of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It reveals one of the important marks of somebody that is truly a disciple of Jesus, somebody that has been born again, somebody that is truly in the kingdom of God. A living faith that results in repentant obedience to God. James chapter 2, turn there with me briefly if you would. James chapter 2. We believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. We believe that we are not saved by our works. We're saved by faith alone. But James offers a helpful corrective, because sometimes what we can do is say, well, I'm saved by faith alone. I don't need to worry about all that other stuff. I don't need to worry about good works or obedience or repentance. But look at what James says marks a genuine faith. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That doesn't mean we're not saved by faith. It means, can that kind of faith without works be truly saving faith? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We cannot let our commitment to justification by faith alone be an excuse not to pursue good works in obedience to Christ. We can't do that, right? James takes that opportunity right out of our hands. A profession of faith without obedience to God is a dead faith. It's a dead faith. The kind of faith the religious leaders had. Again, they would have aced a theology exam. They could have told you the contents of the Bible front to back. They legitimately probably had the Old Testament memorized. Everybody looked up to them. They had a great platform. They were probably great speakers. And yet their faith was dead. Dead. This passage is a warning against hypocritical Christianity. It's a warning against cultivating a good religious appearance without cultivating true love for God, for neighbor. It's a reminder and a sobering one to check our own hearts and lives to ensure that we're not falling into the same traps as the religious leaders in presuming on the grace of God. But at the same time, this passage is a great encouragement to us of the kindness of the Lord towards those who do repent of their sins and turn to Christ. One of my favorite Christian authors, J.C. Ryle, rightly says, "Let it be a settled principle in our Christianity that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive repentant sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. Does he repent and come to Christ? Then old things are passed away and all things are become new. It matters nothing how high and self-confident a man's profession of religion may be. Does he really give up his sins? If not, his profession is abominable in God's sight and he himself is still under the curse. Let us take courage ourselves. If we have been sinners hitherto, only let us repent and believe in Christ and there is hope. Only let us repent and believe in Christ and there is hope. Let us encourage others to repent. Let us hold the door wide open to the very chief of sinners. Never will that word fail. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is God's promise to you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a Savior you are. What a Redeemer you are. Lord, we thank you that you came as a physician to the sick. Lord, because all who are conscious of our sinfulness, Lord, we recognize we are sick. We are in need of a physician. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come with the cure, that you have atoned for our sins on the cross, and that you have provided for us a full forgiveness, that you have provided for us full salvation, that you have given to us full reconciliation, and that you give that to all who trust in you and turn from their sins. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, that we might not presume upon your grace, that we might not say, "Well, I've been justified by faith," or "I said a prayer when I was little," or I know that Jesus is the Son of God," and then use that as an excuse to live for ourselves and not to obey your commands, not to obey Jesus, not to submit to his authority. Now, Lord, would you help us not to do that? And Father, if we are there, would you convict us of that today that we might be able to repent and turn back to a life of obedience to you? And Lord, we thank you that you're so gracious to us when we do disobey, that you're so merciful with us, Lord, when we do sin against you, and it is our Father that your desire in love is to bring us back to what is good and what is right, that we might know you more and bring more glory to your Son. And so may that be our greatest desire, to live lives of joyful and holy obedience to you because of the faith that we have in Christ. Lord, and may we eagerly bring sinners like ourselves to hear about Jesus. They might see there is hope for all who trust in him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.